And so it's good to be here. You know, when I was studying at Asbury, working on my doctorate, I had time to come by and get to know Rod and the Eisenberg family and George, who had recently started coming here, and then George's bride, and now I know Vic, and now I know Clay. There you are, Clay, hiding out. I've appreciated the ministry of Gail leading the worship. And so I'm feel comfortable at home. Jeannie doesn't often come with me when I'm here. And so she's here today. And we'll have the privilege this afternoon and tomorrow of leading a seminar for the women. And that will be a treat. I would almost like to be a fly on the wall to hear some of what Jeannie has to teach, and also the discussion of what the women who participate will have to say. So that will be a good thing. And we'll keep Jeannie in prayer. She came to Kentucky with a cold. My little one-year-old grandson had the audacity to be coughing and sneezing on his softa while she was taking care of him this week. He should be put in detention or something. Imagine that, a one-year-old sneezing and coughing, not following proper hygienic protocol. Next time we should put him in a surgical tent or something, keep him clean. But we praise God for them. It is good to be here this morning. The congregation was plagued with my disease, and that is electronic failure syndrome. I walked into the building and all of a sudden the electronics and the video screen, you know, were going crazy, and Vic employing all of his expertise. One thing we loved about having Vic in Israel, I mean, if any electronic mechanical thing was like not working, Vic was like, oh, I'll fix that. You know, change the light switch in my living room. It's like, okay, guess it needed changing. You know, there was a couple of things, Vic, that you didn't get to on the checklist, and we're waiting. We're waiting. It was so good after so many years of asking for people to come to Israel that Baruch Haba, under the leadership of George, sent a team. It was a tremendous blessing to people in Nahariya and into our congregation. It was a tremendous learning curve for George and I about sending teams and the best way to operate that. Clay, I'm sorry to inform you that the beaches in Nahariya are dirty again. We need you to come back and clean the beaches. You know, it's been a long summer, and so they got dirty. And you never know what you may find on the beaches of Nahariya. We found things that we can't even talk about here last time. But that was a real blessing. You know, we live in a small community where we're trying to make an impact for the gospel. We're trying to get people to feel like, yeah, there are other people in the world who care about us. Why do you care? Because we love Yeshua and we love the people of Israel. We try to get people to come to care for the Arab community, the large Arab community in Western Galilee and Nahariya. For these Arabs, many who are Christian, to say, you know, we're not alone in the world. And for the Muslims, to see that they are cared for. They know that the Western world and America has this campaign against them. You know, now that may sound odd, you know, because we feel they're against us, the Muslim and terrorism, but the folks who are living in Galilee, they're not terrorists, they're Muslim, they're not necessarily extremists, and they know that the world is against them. Why? Because they're Muslim. And when you show them love, it puts their head spinning, because they think, well, Americans are supposed to be hating us. That's what we hear in the news. And the world is afraid of us. And they're just, some of them are just, I shouldn't say some, but most are nice, regular people. And when we come to Galilee and you minister to them, they all of a sudden feel the love of the Messiah. And this is some of what we're hoping to do with the next teams that come. And keep us in prayer, even if you're not able to send out a larger team, other people will, and the Lord would hear the prayer. I feel like the time is now to reach out to our people of Israel and the people in Galilee, much to my pain or concern. The head of the Israeli army, chief of staff, in a report this week said that the gravest threat to Israel is the looming threat in the north of Israel, where we live. And considering we live 6 miles from Lebanon, that is a grave concern. And all of this unrest in the Middle East is news headlines to you, but perhaps life events for us. And just a word of understanding, I wanted to show you on the map kind of the Middle East, but in the situation with the Turks and the Kurds have been prominent in the news, and the reports of President Trump's betrayal of the Kurdish people, and that means a betrayal of the people of Israel. And without getting into the politics, the biggest thing that looms for me is the lack of understanding of that whole situation in the Middle East, the quickness that the media goes to generalize and to make assumptions and make condemnations of the president and of this and of that. At the end of the day, it all means suffering, murder, and massacre for people. Just another little political note. When President Trump said we don't have any business there, he's right. I hate to say it, as one who lives there and appreciates American support, the United States doesn't have an interest between the Kurds and the Turks and the Syrian rebels. And so when the president says we're not going to invest and put harm's way, what the media doesn't say is that has been the consistent American policy for over 50 years. I haven't noticed that in any news report. America has been underinvested in that part of the Middle East for well over 50 years. God bless the American media and what drives folks here, but I don't know what that is. And I don't know what God's blessing should be, that's just, I wanted to say that because that's, get that out of the way because that's in the news. But it does affect our lives in Israel and the way things operate. If I had the PowerPoint, I would show you the beautiful pictures of our sukkah and my beautiful grandchildren walking down the middle of the street during Yom Kippur when there was no traffic. I would show you the beautiful apartment that we live in. I would show you the beautiful meal we ate. If there was a PowerPoint, I'd show me with a full head of hair and a brown beard. What else could I show them if we had a... Sounds like Fiddler on the Roof. If there was a PowerPoint. But as I said, I brought with me my infecting electronic systems. I'm sure if I walked out... And Vic, with all of your engineering, you should have done one thing. You should have asked me to leave the building. And it would have come back on, but... George assures me you'd rather have me than my PowerPoint. So, before I left Israel, I had one last message to give our Kehillah congregation, and it was before Sukkot, after Yom Kippur. And during Yom Kippur, the weeks before Yom Kippur, is traditionally the time of repentance, tshuva. And I gave several messages during the month of Elul and before Rosh Hashanah about repentance. And I missed Yom Kippur, so there was no Yom Kippur message, so I couldn't really hammer away at the people about repentance. And since it was after Yom Kippur, I couldn't hammer away on God's forgiveness. It was gone. The holiday was over. They're forgiven. And I was thinking about Sukkot. And now, today, that Sukkot is over, we started the new reading of the Torah. Sukkot is the end of the festivals, but really it's the beginning of the year. And you approach Sukkot with the hope of new beginning. And as believers and as Jewish believers, Messianic believers, the hope for the new beginning is also a question of, Lord, where does this all end? Where are we going to? Because as you hope for the new year, where are we going? As you hope for the new year, none of us hope with pessimism, listing all of the things that will go wrong, could go wrong. We start the new year with the hope of what is God going to do? And as believers, we start the new year with the view of what the Lord will accomplish. How will this end, this conflict and this trials and the suffering from one situation to another? Where is this all going to end? There's a song that I heard recently by the old rock folk singer Jackson Brown. And I didn't know he's alive. I didn't know he's still writing good music. But one of the lines in his song was, I stopped caring 2 or 3 disasters ago. And I find that true. You know, I mean, we were concerned about the Sudanese revolution, the tens of thousands, if not millions of people dying. And we barely had enough concern for the Syrian civil war with tens of thousands of people murdered. We don't have the capacity to care for all of the tragedies that keep coming and coming. And sometimes, don't you wish to know how it ends? Are any of you those kind of people who, when you're reading a novel, you jump ahead to see how it ends? There are those people. Or if you've seen a movie, you want to kind of jump ahead to figure out how it might end, and then have to restrain yourself not to be put on a spoiler alert, because you're telling other people how it might end. That's very frustrating these days when I see a movie or something and I want to tell people about it, talking about it, and somebody, spoiler alert, check it, you know, no more. Don't we want to know how our life will end? If somebody is ill or you're going through financial hardship, wouldn't you like to know how it ends? Or maybe not? Well, as believers in the Bible, God has given us a lot of information. And I have a lot of questions for the Lord about how it began. I mean, you know, when you think of it, the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters that have all that heavy lifting about the creation of the universe, the formation of man and woman. And I scratched my head and I said, Lord, 11 chapters is all the Lord uses to cover all of the creation of the universe. And those 11 chapters, it's really a poem, like a song. You know, it's not a detailed narrative. Adam and Eve, they're in a garden, they're walking around naked. God comes to them in the cool of the evening, talks to them, have a good time. And don't eat this, don't eat that, do this, do that. And then all of a sudden a snake shows up, starts talking to them. Why don't you eat this? Oh yeah, good idea, I'll try it. Here, honey, you try it. And then boom, There's three verses that lay out the history of salvation. The snake will be cursed and crawl, and the snake will bite the heel of the Son of the Man, and the Son of the Man will crush the snake's head. Now get dressed and get out of the garden. Come on! That's the history of redemption? You eat an apple, a snake crawls, talks, gets somebody comes, he bites the ankle, someone crushes its head, and then, okay, let's get on with life. So I have questions to the Lord about, tell me more about how this all gets going. And in some ways the Bible, the rest of the Bible, is a story of redemption, and so we do fill that out. But we really have to study hard to figure out what the heel of the man, the Son of Man is, and these things. So the Bible doesn't tell us that much really about the beginning. But it does tell us how it ends. And in that sense, as believers, we have the greatest advantage because we know how this story ends. We know the future destiny of Israel. We know the future destiny of all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so as I was thinking about how does it end and about Sukkot, I was drawn to some of these verses. You know, also, some of you may know there is a Bible teaching that the three pilgrim festivals, the Aliyah Yerushalayim, Passover, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot represent some of God's plan. Pesach is the festival of redemption, when the Messiah gave his life and died and rose. Shavuot is the time of the message of God will go out to the nations through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And Sukkot would be the time, some would say, of completion. And there's even a teaching that the Messiah would return during Sukkot. I don't know, I wouldn't teach that, but it adds symmetry, balance, to Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, because we know the great events that happened at Pesach, we know the great event that happened at Shavuot and Pentecost, and so there must be great events that will happen at Sukkot relating to the future. And so for some, we think of Sukkot and we think of the return of the Messiah and the completion. We think of Yeshua in John chapter 7 when he said, "Let all who are thirsty turn to me." As the people of Israel began praying for rain at Sukkot, and he said, "I will replenish you, I'll water you, I'll bring you to life." But back to the question of how will it all end? We know how it ends, and you're encouraged to go to the end of the book, Revelation. Don't wait. I did when I was a new believer. I thought that would be unholy to jump to the end, and so I had to read through the Bible, you know, verse by verse, and then I got to it. Wow, this is exciting. But you could jump to the head and read through the book of Revelation. Your understanding of it might be as good as mine or any other Bible teacher, so it's hard to figure out. But Paul couldn't wait. In Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul is itching, and maybe his listeners, of like, okay, now after 8 chapters, we understand God's perfect plan of salvation. Sin, redemption, renewal, sanctification. Paul, in 8 short chapters, very beautifully lays out what it means to be saved and what Yeshua did for us. But what about Israel? What about Israel? and he begins to explain. And at chapter 11, in verse 25, he tells us how it's all going to end. Jumps over all that was going to happen in Revelation, all that was going to happen in the prophets, and just gets right to the chase. Romans 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. And you know, the mystery isn't like a Sherlock Holmes mystery the story's told and you don't know how it's going to end. The mystery for Paul and for the ancient world was really something majestic. I want you to know the glory and the majesty and the surprise in the positive sense that that's waiting for you. It's laid out. It's there to be uncovered and revealed. You don't have to figure this out on your own. I love watching mystery movies or movies that don't tell it all and try to figure it out. Sometimes I figure out the movie, you know, like within the first 5 minutes, and then I'm free to go get popcorn and eat things. The movie by Bruce Willis, The Sixth Sense, and this is a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen the movie, you're never going to see it because it's like 15 years old. But he sees dead people, and it's like, what is going on? What is going on? And then about 2 minutes before the end, before they reveal it, I said, wow, Bruce Willis is dead, and this kid is seeing dead people. And I was like so excited, and then the next few scenes, they show it. The mystery he's talking about is not Sherlock Holmes' mystery that you have to figure out. It's the glory of God being revealed, something exciting. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant of it. That means you could miss it. Ignorant, the antidote to ignorance is study. Ignorance isn't a disease, per se. It's something that if you're ignorant of something, you read about it and you learn about it. Ignorance isn't the lack of the ability to learn, or, you know, was with Rod the other day having dinner, and in a classic Rodism, he described somebody as having an IQ of a shoe size. Now, it wasn't shoe size, it was something else, but maybe he was talking about me. Was he insulting me at that? Oh, he had the IQ of the speed limit. That was it. Ignorance, in this case, is not the capacity to learn or a deficiency. It's the willful choice not to have knowledge about something. And Paul says, I don't want you to lack the knowledge. And so I'm giving you the word of God. Brothers and sisters, it's inclusive. And he doesn't want them to be conceited. Who would be conceited? The goyim, the Gentiles, because they'll be thinking that, hey, we got it all, God's done with the Jews, now we are king of the mountain. And those Jews are under judgment. So that would be the conceit, that the Gentiles take the mercy of God, the grace of God, the salvation of Yeshua the wrong way, and thinking that it's all for them. And he says, don't be ignorant of it. I'm going to give you information. The Tanakh is filled with information about them. And then he gets into the heart of it. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want, because the ignorance would lead to conceit. He says, Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening, a partial blindness. We know that to be the truth. People always tell me, well, Jews don't believe in Yeshua. And I say, most don't, but some of us do. Praise God. Where the partial opening or the partial vision is that some of us as Jewish people have seen Yeshua, and we know the gospel, and we continue to try to live it and to share it. So the cup, in a sense, is not half full, but half empty, or half empty and not half full. I always get confused which is the better part of it, or the more optimistic side. Either way, it's half of something isn't there. He says a partial hardening has happened until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So we're living in an era where a partial hardening has happened, and only some of the Jewish people, by the grace of God, we are seeing the truth of Yeshua. So that's one side of the equation. The other side of the equation is until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't know what number that is, I don't know how that equation works. I don't know that God has given us a timetable or a formula to know how many Gentiles are enough. All I know is that God loves the Gentiles because he's made so many of them. And they keep making more. I mean, yeah, how is there's like 1.5 billion or something like that in India, and China's like 1.2 billion, you know, in South America. So there's something about Gentiles that God likes, but he likes it in big numbers. There's something he likes about Jews, but he likes it in small numbers. So how does this fullness of the Gentiles fit into the end time picture? I don't know, but praise God to those people who are bringing the message to Gentiles. The folks at Wycliffe Bible Translators had a vision that the Bible needs to, when the Bible will be available in the known languages of the world, they had a prophetic sense. And the folks who work with Wycliffe Bible Translator and other people with a similar translation ministries and skills are working very diligent, at least I know, in the past 50, 60 years, working where we have a dear friend, the Gitlins, the Jewish believers, who God has put on their heart to translate, develop the language, the written language, and translate the Bible into the Mixtec language, which is a tribal people in Mexico that don't their village language or commercial language is not Spanish. It's Mixtec. And there's thousands of these Mixtec people. And these friends have been working for over 40 years developing a written language of the Bible for the Mixtec people. And some of these people, as I said in the translation, believe that that's part of the key to the fullness of the Gentiles. I don't know, but I know that that's certainly on the right track, that people would try to get the Word of God in the language of people. And now through some of the modern technology, I know people who are using this to produce digital Bibles in many of these different languages that until date people couldn't hear the gospel necessarily in their village or commercial language. But there's the fullness of the Gentiles has to happen. And it's happening. The gospel is going out. When I was studying at Asbury Seminary, I had the privilege, I studied with a group of cohorts. It was 10 other men from different parts of the world who were coming for training, and then we were all busily very engaged in ministry in our home, in our home countries. And we talked about what life is like, their ministry in Nigeria or Zimbabwe, the different provinces where they lived in India, in Pakistan, and Taiwan, and Philippines, and me in Israel. And we talked about the progress of the gospel going out. And there's a dynamic. And it's something worthy to support. When I hear that you go to Uganda to ministry, and there's a gentleman here who's going to Kazakhstan, Where is Micha? Kazakhstan? You know, my heart leaps for joy because that's working towards this, and it's taking people who need the gospel and going to them. Now, I don't know how God is going to retread the Europeans who are now on post-Christendom plus almost 100 years of people who heard the gospel and have rejected it out of their culture. And obviously in American culture, it's not popular to be an evangelical. It's not popular to preach the gospel anymore. It's considered offensive language. I mean, I don't, to be honest, I don't know what fake news is or real news is anymore. So when I hear things, I really don't know. I was hearing reports that I thought might be real news that some states and some college campuses are making the Bible and gospel language offensive language. Well, I know a lot about offensive language. Growing up in New York, you know, we did it all the time. In fact, I was an expert at offending people, and I still do that quite well on demand. It's in my New York genes. Somebody was making fun and teasing me, and I said, you only have the right if I can tease you back. And that was the New York way, you know, offend and be offended, you know, point and counterpoint. So I don't know that the gospel is offensive language and you can't use it on a college. I don't know if it's true. It well could be. And that the rumors of the Bible being banned in certain places in America. So I don't know how the fullness of the Gentiles, what it's going to take to kick things back to gear in America where the gospel is preached. Perhaps adversity for evangelicals, I think, is a good thing. Because it brings us back to our roots of faith, takes us away from this triumphalism. You know, America is this Christian country, and you know we don't have to worry about anything. It produces a humility that leads to repentance, which might be good for Christians and evangelicals in the U.S. to take a big dose of humility and repentance, and maybe that's what it'll take to get back on track. But he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be a key marker. The bell is going to go off. Maybe the pinwheel will start, you know, spinning around. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So how is it going to end? It's going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles, and that sounds like a positive thing. He's not talking about the judgment and destruction of the goyim, like the rabbis teach and wait for. He's talking about the fullness, which sounds like a positive thing. And in that day, all Israel will be saved. Kol Yisrael Yivasha. And this is the day we hope for. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is the covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is how it will end. The sins of the nation removed. People calling out to Yeshua. Kol Yisrael Yivasha. You know the name of Jesus is Yeshua, and that Yeshua means God's salvation. And intended in his name is this play on a word that they will call upon and all Israel will be saved. Essentially, if you could, you would say they'll be Yeshua'd, if you can do that grammatically with a foreign word. They'll be Yeshua-tized. Which is not just salvation, but it's receiving the Savior himself. And to complete this picture, we have to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Because after all that was said in Isaiah chapter 53, and that's said in the prophets, Zechariah has the other part of the story of that day when all Israel will be saved. He takes us to that day in the future. A day when Jerusalem was surrounded on all sides by enemies. If you let me paint the picture, the nations had gathered against Israel in the valley of Armageddon, Megiddo, and these nations have gone up to Jerusalem. This is in the previous section of Zechariah. We won't look at it today. It takes in part of the picture from Revelation that John is giving us. The nations, and so for the nations to surround Jerusalem means one terrible thing. What is that?
Death,
but the armies of Israel have been defeated. Iron Dome didn't work. Our brave young men and women have been beaten back. That's how the nations have surrounded Jerusalem. It's not an easy task. It means the armies of Israel have been defeated. It's a terrible day, and he says it in this chapter. It's a terrible day of mourning. And so the picture, if you allow me to paint the end of it without going into all of the detail, which obviously is a whole course in end times, and we're just jumping to the last page. We jumped ahead to the end. Jerusalem surrounded. The people, the hope of Israel seems to be at its end. And the prophet, whose name is God Remembers, says, and you have to watch who's the speaker and the pronouns here. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So who is the I? Who would be the I speaking? God, right. So God, the Lord God is speaking, I will pour out upon the house of David a spirit of grace and supplication. Grace, chesed, and supplication, chanunin, is only, God is the only distributor of that merchandise. Nobody else gets a subscriber right to distribute grace and supplication. That is God's possession and gift to mankind at his disposal and demeanor. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's the me? The Mashiach, but it's God, right? Because it, you know, my wife taught me grammar in I and me are the same person, but in different forms. You know, so I don't say me go to the grocery, say I go to grocery. Genies and baskets, I just probably said it wrong. It's the same person, but in a different pronoun. And I can't understand more than that. I grew up in New York, what do you expect? I missed grammar, I was out from school that day. They will look on me whom they have pierced. The pierced one is the one who stands before us in Isaiah 53. And he was pierced through for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquity. Remember how important it was for Thomas to put his finger into the holes in his palm? That he couldn't believe that Yeshua would be resurrected, that his hope was restored. He had to touch it. And this piercing is what will identify Yeshua. And then the prophet speaks, and he says, they will mourn for him. Now the prophet steps back and is speaking of what he is looking at in this vision and prophecy, that they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves a firstborn son. We had some friends who we work with in the Chosen People Ministries, and they had just recently been married, and they were looking forward to the birth of their first child. I was with the husband in Toronto, Jeannie and I were, and he was so excited about that his wife was 7 months pregnant with their firstborn. And 2 weeks ago, he sent a note that the baby died before birth. And those of us who are parents, I can't imagine the pain and the grief. Some of you probably have experienced such pain and grief. And he says, this is the grief that comes upon Israel. How did we do this? How did we miss it? How did we cause pain and grief to the messianic believers who we cursed? And, you know, for all of my years as a messianic believer and my years of ministering in Israel, when I hear people curse me and curse the name of the Messiah, it hurts so bad. When I hear people tell me that we're a stench, I think the biggest pain was hearing people tell me, Jewish people, that we're finishing the work that Hitler started. And I've been told that more than once. The pain I feel, and the pain it causes Yeshua. We read before Rosh Hashanah the words of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort me, my people. Nachamu, nachamu, et ami. God's desire to comfort the nation. When Yeshua stood on Mount of Olives in Matthew 23, and he said, how I would have gathered you as a chick gathers its hens, but you rejected me. The grief the Messiah has caused by our people suffering, and yet rejecting the very cure for the suffering. As a remnant, I praise God, and I'm sure all of us as messianic believers, and all of us as believers, praise God that we have accepted Him, that we've taken from the wellspring of salvation, and we drink with joy of this water that Yeshua said, if any of you thirst, come to me and drink. And how we would want desperately to share this with our people. And secular, Hasidic, reject this living water. But the time will come at this end that the people who are alive, the leaders, will see it. And they will mourn and grieve. How did we miss it? How did we cause our Savior more grief? But for the Messiah, all He has for the people of Israel is not, I told you so. It's grace and supplication. And so we know how it ends. And we're not looking at the destruction of the nations that are scattered around Jerusalem after this battle. I'm looking at our people who are saved, who've called upon His name. And they know what we know, that Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that the Gentiles who survive God's judgment in Isaiah 19, they come up to Jerusalem to rejoice. And in chapter 14, it says they come up at Sukkot to rejoice. And I'd rather see the cup half full than half empty. I'd rather these days, with all the pain and hardship and suffering that engulfs the world, I'd rather see and look forward to this day of joy, this day of salvation, this day of triumph. And I'd rather look forward to knowing that I can make a difference in Israel, at our congregation, or HaGalil, that you can make a difference here, in Baruch Haba, in Lexington, as we bring this message of hope to the Gentiles, that fullness of the cup, the fullness might happen. Whether it's the last Gentile saved and the bells go off and the pinwheel starts going around, or some other kind of event, the last language that's translated, the last tract that's handed out, the last care package that's given in the love of Yeshua, whatever it takes to fulfill the fullness of the Gentiles, we need to be busy with that. And for those of us preaching to our Jewish people to keep on the preaching. The hardness will be removed. And I don't know if it's that next person I'm going to talk to. We don't know if it's the next person who we send Isaiah 53 book to, who will bring that message to the others and to the kingdom. But we're moving forward with a positive message, and that is the hope for the new year. That is the hope of Sukkot, that the kingdom of God is being fulfilled. And so how does it all end? It ends with the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and in that day, Hayom Hahu, Kol Yisrael Yivasha, all of Israel will be saved. And so my word of encouragement is, let us keep going out and proclaiming God's love for the fullness of the Gentiles to be accomplished and for the salvation of Israel. Let us not lose heart. Let us not become a depressed people thinking, oh, believers are being persecuted in America, we're being held back, and get into a political discussion. This so far transcends anything remotely political. It's about the gospel. It's about the love of Yeshua. And finding every corner, every nook and cranny where we can proclaim it. To find every Jewish person that we could pray for and be caring for. This is the hope for Sukkot. And this is the hope that we should bear with us. And this is the message I left my congregation with when we left 2 weeks ago. And this is the hope I wanted to bring to you at the end of Sukkot. We don't just have a wet, soggy Sukkah to take down, which made me think of our Sukkot. I hope they took our Sukkot down in Israel because it's storming there too. I'd hate to come back to a moldy, dirty Sukkah. We have more to do after Sukkot than just to take down the Sukkah. We have to bring this message of the new year, this message of hope and renewal to the people. And this is my hope for you, for Baruch Haba, and for all who will hear our voice. Let me have a word of prayer as we contemplate that. Avinu Malkeinu, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that as Jews and Gentiles together this morning, we are the work of the fulfillment of the Gentiles being accomplished, and we are the work of the Jewish people whose remnant, whose hearts have been unhardened to your message. And we pray in these days, Lord, that you will unharden the hearts of many of our Jewish people, that you will continue to add into the fullness of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that, Father, for each of us, as we go about the new year after Sukkot, we will have renewed hope and optimism that the will of God is being accomplished and no man can stop it. Our fate does not rely on any political convenience or twist or turn. Our hope is built on nothing less than Yeshua's blood and righteousness. And on that solid rock may we stand, for that is where our hope is. Empower us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and bless us, that we might serve you, Father. For I ask it in Yeshua's name.